We shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we would like to consider the words from the beginning of the chapter, as the Lord be pleased to help us. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The epistle is to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And quite clearly, a people that the Apostle Peter had a great love for, speaking well of them and thinking well of them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And not only that, but a fellow feeling with them and a great sense of liberty in speaking to them, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Speaking of his sympathy for them, as being a people who are in heaviness through manifold temptation, wherein he says he greatly rejoiced, as if he knew every one of them, and knew them and loved them, and bore them upon his heart, wherein ye greatly rejoice, he says, though now for a season, if need be, yet in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, of your faith, even salvation of your souls. So that, dear friends, is the sweet warmth of a gospel fellowship between the apostles and the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Paul was one who saw Christ. He saw him in his ministry, and he saw him after his resurrection. And he saw him lifting up his hands and blessing the church. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And when he lifted up his hands and blessed them, he drew down the blessing of God from heaven, presenting the memorials of his death in the pierced hands, and drawing down, as it were, by the power of the memorial of his death, the suffering of his soul in his body, and the nails, the mark of the nails, drawing down a blessing upon the church, which descended upon the church after his resurrection, when he sat at the right hand, ascended into heaven, and sat down in the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And when then the Holy Spirit, being sent by the Father and by the Son, descended upon the church in the day of Pentecost. But he knows that those to whom he is speaking and writing are people who have not seen Christ. And that is what you have, dear friend, child of God. You have a Savior whom you have not seen. You love one whom you have not seen. That is with the eye of your body. But we don't need to see someone with the eye of the body to love them. We need to know someone before we can love them. But we don't need to see them before we can love them. A mother with a natural love loves the child in her womb. And though she has not seen the child. And so it is with regard to the Lord's people, the fact that they have not seen Christ with their bodily eyes takes nothing away from what they have in Christ and the love that they have for Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice. Yes, there's an eyesight in believing. The person who has faith sees Christ. He sees him not with the eye of the body, but with the eye of faith. In fact, faith has a very keen eyesight. It sees wondrous things and lovely things. It sees and hears the voice of Christ, speaking in his own word and in the preaching of the everlasting gospel, whom having not seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, that is the language, the holy, high, and spiritual language of the apostle to these persecuted people scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and Bithynia. And the love of the tender heart of Peter, who knew what it was to taste of the free mercy and grace of God, just as another inspired writer of Holy Scriptures knew of the riches of free grace, when he saw a vision of the King in his glory on the throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and seraphim before the throne is saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah getting a view of this in a vision given to him by God to fit and to furnish him and prepare him for the work that was before him. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Well, might Peter have felt an affinity with Isaiah, and to say with him, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But as an angel was instructed to take a coal from the altar, a living coal from the altar, and to touch the lips of Isaiah, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel and the messenger of the everlasting covenant, he took a living coal from the altar at Calvary, the altar of the divine nature, and touched the lips of Peter when he said, when he said to him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And though he was very conscious of the uncleanness of his lips, yet that is the way the Lord works. He puts angelic work in the hands of men, in the hands of poor men hanging on free mercy from day to day, and we may say from hour to hour. That is what it is. The preaching of the everlasting gospel by sinners to sinners, by dying men to dying men, may the love of Christ encompass our speaking and our hearing this evening set apart for the examination of ourselves, a day set apart for the examination of ourselves, that same love that Peter had, the love that they had for him, the sympathy that they had one for another, the understanding that they had one for another, the prayers that they had one for another, he praying for them and they praying for him and drawing down great riches and blessing out of the treasury of God in heaven, so that we have these blessed and precious things in this epistle, where there is the love of the gospel, whom having not seen ye love, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. Before we pass on to our text, you may be wondering, what is it that is precious about the trial of our faith, that the trial of your faith may be more precious, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. The trial of your faith being much more precious. Faith is precious. But what Peter is saying in this instance is that the trial of the faith is precious. How can the trial of the faith be precious? Well, faith is purified by the fire. Gold is purified by the fire. And therefore the fire that purifies the gold has a preciousness about it, because it's the medium or the means by which the gold is purified. And that is why the trial of your faith is precious. The trial, the fire is precious, because it is God's way and God's means. A child of God, you who have saving faith in your souls, faith and repentance in your soul, the trial of your faith is precious, because it is the means by which he purifies the gold of faith, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold. Lord's people, in the midst of their difficulties and the trials that they have within and without, they sometimes feel they are forsaken. The Lord hath forgotten me. The Lord hath forsaken me. He no longer seeks my good. He no longer sows a relationship with me. He has deserted me. He has forsaken me. He no longer rallies to my banner when I cry to him. He has abandoned me. Ah, no, the trial of your faith. Not only is your faith precious in his eyes, but the trial of your faith is precious in his eyes, because, and it so ought to be in ours, because it is that which purifies our faith from the dross of unbelief. But here in the beginning of the second chapter, the apostle is encouraging them in the great work of the great work of sanctification. And the first thing that we may raise from the text is that where there is a sanctification, there has to be regeneration. Regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. Sanctification is the growth of the birth that is brought about in the soul by the Holy Spirit. The thing that is born, the holy thing that is born, when one is born again, it grows. And the growth of it is what we call sanctification. But the first thing is the new birth, as newborn babes, and we can consider that first of all. And then after that, there is what is here said about sanctification, although the term is not used, yet that is what it is all about, the life of grace. The nourishing of the life of grace, the nourishing of the holy thing that is created in the soul at the new birth. And as you'll remember, perhaps from the description of sanctification in the Shorter Catechism, that it speaks of two things, and one is dying unto sin, and the other is living unto righteousness. To put it in theological terms, mortification and vivification. Mortification is a crucifying of the flesh, and vivification is the nourishing of the life that is begun in the moment of the new birth. And these two things are here. And that's the second thing we wish to consider. And thirdly, there is the preciousness of Christ to the Lord's people. He's precious. He is precious, precious to angels. But what is here said about his preciousness is that he is precious to God, and that he is precious to his people. He is preciousness. He is preciousness. That is what he is. That is how it is. He is preciousness itself. There is nothing that is precious in the end of the whole matter. There is nothing that is precious but that which has Christ in it. That's where preciousness lies. He is preciousness. He is preciousness. He is precious. That's the third thing. Well, with regard to the first matter, and that is the great and fundamental mark of God's people, that they are newborn babes. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And you're here, and maybe you're saying that for many a year I've tried to pray and tried to repent and tried to believe. And I'm not able to pray, and I'm not able to repent, and I'm not able to believe. And the years are passing, and I cannot understand it. When the invitations and offers of salvation are so free and so many, I cannot understand what it is that I cannot repent and that I cannot believe. Peter is here speaking about spiritual life, living stones, something that has life in it. And one of the things about an unregenerate state is that we don't realize that we are dead. You say, I have physical life, I have mental life, I'm able to judge things mentally, I have a moral life, I'm able to judge things morally, what's good and wrong. I have a volitional life, I'm able to make choices, I have an affectionate life, I am able to love what is pleasing to me and to hate what is displeasing to me. What kind of life do I need other than this life that I have? There is nothing missing, you're saying. But the person who is concerned about his inability to repent and his inability to believe, The explanation for it is that there is nothing in the life of nature that can produce that fruit. Repentance is a fruit that grows on the tree of spiritual life. When Adam sinned, he didn't lose his physical life, he didn't lose his mental abilities, he didn't lose his moral judgment. They were marred and vitiated and spoiled by the fall, but he did lose spiritual life. The Holy Spirit departed from his soul, and he lost his original righteousness, and he lost spiritual life. And that is why you and I cannot repent. There's nothing in our rational powers that can produce repentance. There's nothing in our moral judgment that can produce repentance. There's nothing in our power to our physical power to produce repentance. And if we live and die without faith and without repentance, we'll go to the blackness of darkness forever. Ye must be born again. That is why we are not able to believe. That is why we are not able to repent, because we don't have the life that produces that kind of fruit. The only way to obtain that life that produces that fruit is to be born again, to be made spiritually alive. You must be born again. Perhaps you're looking in the wrong place, friend. I cannot repent. I cannot believe. You must be born again. That is where you must begin. You cannot draw it out of yourself. There is nothing in you that can produce it, any more than there is anything in you that could have produced your own physical life. There's nothing in you that can produce your own spiritual life. But you must ask. There's nothing else. We must come in to the pavilion of the sovereign God and to bow as a broken rebel at the footstool of his sovereign grace, as David did when he said, "Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, the love that thou didst bear to Nicodemus, when thou didst not only teach him the new birth, but when thou didst give him the new birth, not only when you taught him that he was spiritually dead, but when thou didst give him spiritual life." That's what we need. That is the key. That is the explanation for our inability. Our souls are under the government of sin, reigning unto death. That's what it is. That's where our inability lies. Our souls are under the power and the reign of death. Sin, reigning unto death. Spiritual death and eternal death. He must be born again. God must do it. You must ask him to do it. He has made promises to do it. I will give you a new heart. I will put within you a right spirit. That's what he's speaking of. That's what Jesus is speaking of to Nicodemus when he spoke about the new birth. He must be born again. Not after the flesh, that which is flesh, but after the spirit, that which is spirit, and that which is born of the spirit is spiritual. And spiritual life is what is created in the soul, and a man is born again. The life that we lost in Adam, is restored. Yes, friend, it's wonderful to think. Think of it. Remember the Savior when he was teaching the people. He was saying, I am the light of the world. But the Pharisees came with a question and they interrupted him in his teaching. And when he answered them in his own divine wisdom and wise way, John the Apostle says, then spake Jesus again. God stopped speaking to us in a spiritual, effective manner when we sinned in Adam. 6,000 years ago, and the child of God here tonight is one to whom God has begun to speak again. Then spake Jesus again. Speaking not only in the letter of the word, but speaking with the power of the Holy Ghost in the soul. After all that time, then spake Jesus again. And the second thing that's here is once a person is born again, that life that is begun is created. Certainly it's spoken of in the highest conceivable terms. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ formed in you. Not the body of Christ, corporal body of Christ, not that, but the gracious disposition of the soul of Christ, of the heart of Christ. That's what is created in the new birth by the Holy Spirit in the soul. So that now in the soul, there is not only the old nature, but there is a new nature. And these two natures war for the mastery of my will and your will. If you are born again, if we are born again, that is what is going on in our souls. Around the throne of the will is called, even by modern day psychologists, the executive faculty. It's the faculty of the soul that makes the final choice, gathering together all that the understanding has to say, all that the conscience has to say, all that the affections have to say about a particular choice that has to be made. It's the will that is the executive faculty, and it's the will that is the throne of the soul, and the throne of the soul. The old man is seeking the mastery of the throne, and the new man of grace is seeking the mastery of the throne. Paul speaks of it in Galatians, the spirit lusting against the flesh lusting against the spirit, and a constant, irreconcilable antagonism between these two principles. One is a principle that can only sin. The other is a principle that can never sin. The heart, the gracious disposition of the heart of Christ in the soul is a principle that is as holy as Christ himself. The old man is a principle that is as unholy as the devil himself. And there is an irreconcilable antagonism between these two within your soul, a child of God. The spirit lusting against the flesh, and the flesh lusting against the spirit. And these two principles, seeking the mastery of the will, the executive faculty, if I may use that term, seeking the mastery of the will, making the choices, They are both creatures. They can grow strong and they can grow weak. When a person is born again, the very presence of the new nature, it gives a death blow to sin, to the old man, the carnal mind, so that it is greatly weakened, and the new man of grace is set upon the throne of the soul to govern, determine, and motivate the soul in that which is holy and righteous and good. Paul speaks of it not only in Galatians, but more fully in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where he speaks of, I find a law that when I would do good, my will is to do good. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would, the good that I would choose to do, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. It's a law. The old man, the carnal mind, is a law. Not a moral law, but it's like a law of nature. It's predictable. It's powerful. And that is what the carnal mind is like. It is predictable and it is powerful. And a great enemy, even though it has received a death blow, is a great enemy to the life of grace in the soul. And the child of God is often saying, they're not saying it, it describes well the way they feel, if it is so with me, why am I thus? If I am in Christ, why am I thus? If I have a new nature, why am I thus? Thinking of the sin that is in their heart, the very reason you are the way you are, the very reason sin is a grief to you, is because you have a new nature. The very sin, the very reason there's a warfare and a conflict in your soul is because you have a new nature. The very reason that your stumbles and falls that grieve you to your core of your being is because you have a new nature. Yes, there's stumbles and falls because you also have an old nature, the old man, the carnal mind. An idea in the some quarters that it's the carnal mind that's converted. Carnal mind is never converted. The carnal mind can never be converted. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It has to be destroyed. And the way in which it is destroyed is by the introduction of this new nature, the introduction of Christ in you, the hope of glory, to be, as it were, the corrosive that destroys the old man of sin by degrees, by many wars and many battles and much trials and much heaviness through manifold temptations and many trials of faith. And the reason we mention that is because what you have in verse 1 in chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. That's the work of the believer. That's how the life of grace is nourished in the soul. Like Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, she didn't know that she was his mother, but she told her to nurse and nourish this child for me. And when God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he gives you the new nature, that beautiful image of Christ in your soul. He is saying to you, nourish this for me. Nourish this for me. This is mine. This is the link the union between me and between thee. And it nourish it and cherish it and strengthen it. And how is that? How is that? Desiring the sincere milk of the word, verse 2, that ye may grow thereby. Desiring the sincere, the life of grace is nourished by the word of God. and more especially the life of grace is nourished by the knowledge of Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. Growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Christ are two things that are very closely related. There's no growing in grace unless it's through the knowledge of Christ revealed in the Bible. Newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word. That's vivification. That's growth in grace. That's the strengthening of the new birth, the life that began in the new birth. And the old man has to be weakened, has to be mortified, has to be crucified. Wherefore, he says, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings. That's mortifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. That is a weakening of the old man of sin. The old man of sin is strengthened by our exercising our minds with sin. The old man of sin is weakened by denying sin a place in our hearts, bringing every thought into captivity, into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to deny, to refuse to nourish the old man of sin in our hearts. Deny, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy and envies, and all evil speakings, is the way in which the believer is to weaken the life of sin, to weaken the carnal mind, the power of the carnal mind to reign from the throne of the will. Mortification, vivification is strengthening the new man of grace. New man of grace is strengthened by spiritual exercises, reading the Bible in a meaningful way, looking for and finding Christ there, strengthening your soul by believing the promises, strengthening the life of grace in your soul by rejoicing in Christ Jesus, strengthening the life of grace in your soul by refusing to hear the murmuring and the demurs of the carnal mind and of unbelief that God doesn't care for me. God doesn't care for me. God has no interest in me. God does not love me. God, if he does know what is going on, he doesn't care what is going on in my soul. That's the language of the carnal mind and the language of unbelief. And we are to meet that with the Word. I will never leave thee. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Oh, Lord, I have trials and difficulties that I never imagined. Fear not, he says, it is I. Be not afraid, it is I. Be of good cheer, it is I. That's the work of faith. That's the marks of grace. Dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, having been born again as newborn babes. Desiring. We desire things that we like. That's the thing about the will. It will never desire something it doesn't like. That's why the sinner will not have Christ, because the carnal mind is reigning from the throne of the will, and ye will not come unto me. Why? Because you have no desire. I am the stone that is rejected. You are the builder, and I am the stone that is rejected. Christ is saying, as he says here later on in the 8th verse, that the child of God is strengthening his soul. That is what he endeavors to do. That's what God has made most pleasant. All the ways of this divine spiritual wisdom are ways of pleasantness, ways of peace. What is sweeter than meeting with Christ in the ordinances of divine worship? What is sweeter than hearing the voice of Christ speaking in the Holy Scriptures, reading it alone? What is sweeter and more pleasant than meeting with Christ at the throne of grace? Getting an entrance in to the a precious a promises of a his word, so that you are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye greatly rejoice, in whom, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the carnal mind, what folly. What madness there is in the heart to have confidence in anything that belongs to sin and to Satan and to self and to pride, but having confidence in Christ Jesus and worshipping God in the Spirit, having no confidence in the flesh. And that is what he is speaking of here. They are as newborn babes. Sanctification. The two parts of sanctification. Dying unto sin, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings and everything else. That's mortification, dying unto sin. But this is vivification, living unto righteousness, newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. That is Christ's chosen generation. That is his royal priesthood. That is his holy nation. That is his peculiar people, a people loved with a peculiar love, an unfathomable, incomprehensible love. The love of a God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Towards your soul, child of God, who desires to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. He has loved you with an incomprehensible love, an unfathomable love. That's what it is. And you are a holy nation, a peculiar people, showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness of an unregenerate state into his marvelous light. Marvelous light indeed, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the third thing we were to consider was the preciousness of Christ, where it says that unto you that believe he is precious. And the preciousness of Christ, if Christ is precious to us, that's the language that Peter uses in verse 3, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It could be translated, we understand, seeing ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And that's what it is. That's what the life of grace is, as we have just been endeavoring to say. That it is exceedingly precious. Exceedingly precious. And he is precious to the extent, as you have in verse 4, that those who know him come to him. They come to him. There's the catechism dealing with the effectual calling and conversion of a sinner. It speaks of the law and the gospel. The effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Convincing us of our sin and misery. You know what that is. We may put it like this, it's a faith of the law. Believing that what the law requires and believing what the punishment and sanction of the law is. Believing that the law requires perfect obedience. Being convinced of our sins is believing that the law requires something of us that we have failed to meet. We have either come short or we have gone to the left or to the right. Convincing us of our sin. so that there's a faith of the law, convincing us of our misery. That is, believing the threatenings. Have you been there, friend? In one degree or another, the Philippian jailer had a degree of a conviction of his sin and conviction of his misery, such that his mind was not capable of enduring, and he was ready to take his life. We believe that Lydia was convinced of her sin, but not with the same storm, not with the same sense of overwhelming sense of wrath. But in both cases it was enough, whether it be a mere sense of ill-ease with regard to our condition, or some great terrors of the law. The Lord is sovereign in all his dealings with everyone. And we're not to think that we haven't been convinced of our sins sufficiently if we haven't had the terrors of the Philippian jailer. The deciding factor about whether you and I have had enough conviction of sin is this: has it brought us to Christ? If it has brought us to Christ, then we have had enough conviction of sin under the hand and the government and the tutelage and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit working upon our souls with his word, that if it has brought us, made us willing in a day of divine power, then we don't need to think any more about our conviction of sin. Was it enough? It was enough if it brought us to Christ, to whom coming. And then there's this also. When one comes, before one comes to Christ, he's able to believe the law. He's able to believe the threatenings. He's able to believe that the thunder is clapping about my ears. But he can't believe the gospel. Why? You know now why. Because faith in Christ is a fruit that grows in the tree of spiritual life. A sinner may be convinced of his sin while he is yet in a state of spiritual death. And the reason he cannot believe in Christ is because he doesn't have spiritual life. No one can believe in Christ unless he is born again. There's nothing in nature, there's nothing anywhere that can produce faith in the soul, but the introduction of the gracious disposition of Christ to your heart in the new birth. So that you're there, you're convinced of your sin, and you cannot believe, and you cannot repent, and perhaps you cannot fear God. And you cannot stop sinning. And you cannot stop resisting the Holy Ghost. And you have times when you are so afraid that you have the mark of reprobation, as it were, on your brow. That you know you're not in hell, but you're afraid you're on your way to hell. Because you cannot believe and you cannot repent. But then, under the preaching of the word, sitting in your pew, the church in Inverness, and the church in Dingwall, or Bonner Bridge, or Glasgow, or Edinburgh, you see something in the word that you haven't seen before. It's like the word opening, light shining, not on the page, but on the word in your mind. The word entering into your ear and sinking down into your heart, and you're beginning to see. You're now able to believe the gospel, the way. you were able to believe the law. Now you're seeing, this man receiveth sinners. Now you are seeing, it's all of grace. It all is done, it's all finished, it is finished, he said. And there is nothing to be done on my part but to receive what is finished and what is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is, we may say, doing nothing. Stopping doing and receiving Christ. That's how we have fellowship with God, with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The Father offering us salvation, and we receiving it. That's the fellowship. He offering, we receiving. That's what it is. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now we are able to believe the gospel, the way we believe the law. Now we know that the word of God is speaking to us as sinners, the way the law was speaking to us as sinners. Now we know that the gospel, the invitations, the warrants to come to Christ are speaking to us. Not just to sinners in general, not just to elect sinners, whatever we think in our minds that means, but we know that God is speaking to me as a sinner. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it freely. I will do it for you. And I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come unto me. And he is precious to those who come to him. Oh, the preciousness of Christ. Oh, how the Holy Spirit delights in the ordinances of divine worship. To show and reveal to poor sinners the loveliness, the suitableness, the preciousness of Christ. He loves to do it. Up and down, down here, up here, down here, working, striving with sinners. Oh, what a wonderful place the house of God is. What a wonderful transaction is taking place. What wonderful transactions, what activity. And then there's a description of what they are because they are coming to Christ. When it says to whom coming, it doesn't mean to one having come. No, friends, it's not like that. It's like the man with a great inheritance who had two sons, and one son was greatly loved because of his conduct, his respect, greatly loved by his father. The other was disobedient, disrespectful. Yet because of the kindness of their father, he divided his inheritance amongst them equally. And to the one he said, here is your inheritance, take it. I don't need to see you again. Take it all. And you don't need to come back. But to the other one, the one whom he loved, here is a portion of your inheritance. Take it. It's enough for today. I want to see you tomorrow. You'll get another portion of your inheritance tomorrow if you come for it. I want to see you every day. To whom coming? Christ doesn't give everything to his people at once so that they need never come back. But he says, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Let me see you in the morning. Let me hear your voice in the evening. Let me see you tomorrow. Let me see you in the midst of your trials and your difficulties. Let me hear you believe that I am loyal to you. Let me see you war with unbelief. Let me see you discern in the lie of unbelief, in the murmuring of the flesh. Thou art all fair, my love. Don't you know that you are all fair to Christ? To whom coming? And he's described as a living stone, a stone that's alive. It is allowed by the Jews, the chosen of God and precious. Verse 5, it says, ye also are lively stones. And that's why Christ is, one of the other reasons why Christ is precious to his people. Because they were stones, not living stones, but dead stones, hard, cold stones. They were scattered stones. Like this people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That he made the dead stones living stones. He made the hard stones, their hard, brazen-hearted souls, tender hearts. He made their dead, cold hearts to be living hearts. He did it. They shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. He has made them living stones. He has made them a holy priesthood. Yes, they had worship. They had a form of worship. They had a form of prayer. That kind of diligence, but it was all dead. It wasn't a holy priesthood. It wasn't holy prayers. It was prayers full of sin because they were full of unbelief. But Christ is precious because he taught them how to worship him aright. He made them a spiritual priesthood, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, not abominable sacrifices, like the sacrifices of Israel in the days of Isaiah. I will have no more of your new moons and your sacrifices. They are an abomination unto me. That this is what Christ has done for you, child of God. He has enabled you and taught you to give your heart with your praises, your sacrifices of praise, to give your heart, to offer the sacrifice of prayer, the incense of prayer with all your heart, to know your need of the Holy Spirit when you endeavor to pray, to know the dryness and deadness of that kind of praying which is devoid of the Holy Spirit, intercession of the Holy Spirit. You lament at it. You grieve at it. You mourn on account of it. Oh, to find Christ at the throne of grace, to quicken my heart, to make my heart burn within me, as he did with the two on the way to Emmaus. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And we hope we've left some marks for the child of God to discern, that he has grace, and marks for the poor sinner, to know where he can get grace, and to one and to all of us to know how we may strengthen grace. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, thou art the God that wonders dost by thy right hand most strong. Blessed forever be thy name, for what thou hast done, and what thou hast purchased, and what thou hast given. Oh, what precious things are given in the gospel. Nothing more precious than Christ. And grant that we might know him, and that we might serve him, that we might honor him, that we might esteem him most highly. Oh, that we might trust him implicitly, that we might serve him most willingly, that we might love him supremely, and so fulfill the end for which we were created. Bless our meeting to that end. Bless the word declared since we met, and wash away our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.